The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
2 weeks ago, I had given a sermon detailing about what we believe about God and why we believe. And this sermon included probably a lot of review for some people, but perhaps some things that people may have forgotten. And it included, I think, there was some understanding that's not just foundational to our faith, but there was also, I think, some other things that we may have not considered before. And these are issues, whether they be doctrines or just foundational belief that we have, that we need to review from time to time. And so I had mentioned during that sermon that I would like to also cover some more topics that are foundational to our beliefs, because there are a number that we should consider regularly that are found. They are links of a chain of beliefs that we have. And we saw in the program how Satan has this link or links of a chain in doctrine that is the doctrine of devils, but the links in the chain of our beliefs are truly unbreakable and are things that we need to consider. So today I would like to talk a bit about what we believe about Christ. We believe in Christ, and what I would like us to think about as we go through some of the aspects of our belief about Christ is, why do we believe it? And what are the facts about our belief? Where can they be found in the Scriptures? Do we know where to look when we want to think about what we believe about Christ? Or perhaps when somebody might come to us with a question about, well, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that he is the Messiah? Why do you believe that he was born of a virgin? Why do you believe such things? What are our beliefs? And so the first point I would like to make is that we believe Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Now, there are a number of verses we could go to that directly state that Christ is the only begotten Son of the God or only begotten Son of the Father, such as John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, Hebrews 11:17, and 1 John 4:9. These are unambiguous. They are just statements that just state that very thing. But something that you might not understand is, what does it mean? What does it mean to be the only begotten of God? And the reason this might be confusing to some is because being born of God in this present life is not what many people think it means. It means to be begotten. When we hear the expression, people today saying that they are born again, they are saying something they don't really understand. They don't understand that people in this life are begotten of God. And nobody has been born again except for Christ, who was begotten and then died and then was raised up as a spirit being. And of course, this is thoroughly explained in a booklet we published on this subject that asks this question: what does it mean to be born again? And I'm going to mention a few of our booklets as I go through this message today. This answers the question thoroughly, and I am not going to go into all the details about that question and what it truly means to be born again. But what I do want to say is that begotten is a term that means being conceived. And it's intimately related to the procreation process that you and I have experienced. And it is related intimately to giving birth, a woman giving birth to a child. And so it's likened then, being begotten of God is likened to this conception that you and I experienced in the womb. And therefore, when this happens, the seed of our father meets with the ovum or the egg of a woman, and a new life form begins within the womb. And this is comparable, therefore, to being begotten of God, where a seed of God's Spirit comes into us, a gift from him, and then a new form of life begins, a new creation in Christ, as the Scriptures relate. The old man is put away. We live a new man, although we do see that old man or woman tends to rear its ugly head from time to time, and we continue to work at overcoming. But the point is that people are begotten in this way, meaning that a new creation in Christ is beginning to form in them as people grow in grace and knowledge, much like a child grows in the womb. It becomes to mature. Its body parts mature. Its brain matures, just like we as Christians being begotten, mature in the things of God. So both of these conceptions are things that Christ experienced, both of them, the reality of what being born in this life and being born again is something that only Christ had experienced. But nonetheless, his situation is unique. And I think you understand this, but just as a reminder, that his situation is unique in that you and I were begotten in the womb of our mother, but through the seed of our father. Christ, on the other hand, he was begotten in the womb of Mary, his mother, but not with the seed of any human, male human being. He was begotten through the Holy Spirit, which was a miracle. So this didn't require anything on behalf of a male or another human being. It didn't require the use of, you know, we have some ways women can get pregnant today with using a syringe or an eyedropper or test tubes. You know, we've heard that expression, test tube babies, where they implant it into the woman and then there's no need of a man except for getting the seed from the man. It's nothing like that at all. This was a miracle, a miraculous event, something that did take place, and no other human being has or will ever experience that type of a thing. And so it is, and this is stated in Matthew 1:20, you don't need to go there, but in addition, Christ is the only human being that has died and has gone to heaven. He said that during his ministry. No man has ascended to heaven, as he said, except for the Son, which came down from heaven, and he will go back to heaven. So being born of the Spirit is the born-again process that Christ spoke of when Nicodemus came to him and asked him the question. And Christ said, unless you're born again, you cannot see, you cannot witness or experience the kingdom of heaven. And he spelled it out for him. That which is born of the flesh is of flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is of spirit. So it was not an ambiguous answer. He was simply stating, here's how it's going to take place. In order to experience God's kingdom in heaven, you're going to have to be born of the Spirit. And that is something that only he has experienced at this time. And for these two reasons, Christ is considered the only begotten of the Father. And even when some eventually will be born again of the Spirit, and during the first resurrection, Christ will still be unique among all of them because of that beginning. He is the only person, the individual, has experienced a miraculous birth from a woman being born without a human father. But he did have a father. That father is God the Father. Now, something else that we believe about Christ, if you turn over to Hebrews and chapter 7, is that he existed from the beginning of creation. Even though the male child called Jesus was born of a woman, Christ existed long before that process. He existed as a spirit being, as a part of the God family. Now, we are not told how that initial relationship began or how it came to be, and so we cannot explain the process of how Christ ceased to exist as a spirit being and then became a human being. I think it would be similar, though, to the miraculous process of a human being becoming a spirit being. And so we can only speculate on it. But spirit, as we had talked about in the question and answer period a couple Sabbaths ago, spirit is something we don't entirely understand. We understand aspects of spirit and some of the things spirit can do. We understand that there are spirit beings, and we understand that there are things made of spirit that are not beings or individuals. It's just spirit material, let me say it that way. Just like there are differences in the physical existence, different organisms, different types of physical existence, whether it be plant or whether it be something like this hard table here or metal, there are different types of spirit. And so we can't explain it all, but we see that that is the case. And so the scriptures indicate that Christ already existed at the beginning of the physical creation. And we can, of course, the first scripture that comes to mind is John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So it talks about two individuals and them both being a part of the God family. In the same book, John 8 and verse 58, it says, Christ actually said to these people, these Jews that were accusing him here of being like a false prophet or having a demon, he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They were extremely upset about this because he was basically saying, "I am God." And in John, the same book, chapter 17, verses 4 through 5, Christ prayed to the Father and said, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, our Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he indicated that he existed with God the Father before the world even existed. And so the world, you know, if we want to consider what the scientific community says, the world is hundreds of millions of years old. And that would mean that Christ existed hundreds of millions of years before the world or the universe even existed. And then in Hebrews 7 and verse 1, it speaks about this pre-existence of Christ before he was born of Mary. Or the author said, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness," obviously, it's obvious who he's talking about, "and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but being made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now again, we can't explain all of these aspects of Christ and his existence with God the Father before he became the Son of God when he was born of Mary. But we are told in the scriptures in numerous places that he always existed, and it might be hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around this because, you know, where did Christ come from? How was he created? How was God created? And then that's a very good question, as Lennox said, very good question for created beings. We can't wrap our head around something that was not created, that has always existed. But that's what the scriptures say happened, and we see evidence of that. So Christ and his incorruptibility before he became a corruptible human being helps us to recognize that another aspect of our belief about Christ is that through him, God created all things. And again, there are several scriptures we can go to, but I'd like to go over to Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel account and in verse 3 that all things were made through him, speaking of Christ, the Word, the Logos, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so this means that the Word, the Logos, the spokesman for the God family, was the one who spoke and said, "Let there be light," as we see documented in the book of Genesis. And this would mean, therefore, that he was the one given the power, given the authority, given the ability to create the entire universe. In Colossians 1, verse 15, it says that he is the image, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So this indicates that not only was Christ responsible for creating the entire physical universe, it indicates that he was responsible for creating even the angelic realm, the spirit realm. In another scripture, Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it from my notes. It says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoke to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. There it is again, Christ being the creator of all things. And so at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established, as the scriptures relate. And we have John, we have Paul, and we have Christ telling us that these things are true. And it's interesting that even if we only had Christ telling us that these things were true, it would be true, because Christ said in John 8 and verses 14 through 18 that he bears witness of himself, and his witness is true. And the reason is he wasn't just speaking of himself. It was the Father that was bearing witness that he is the Son of God. And so there's two witnesses right there in him saying those words alone. Matthew 28. Another facet of what we believe about Christ is that he is the God of the Old Covenant, and that all authority has been given to him by the Father. And again, we can point to John 8:58, which I had quoted already, where it says that before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews were extremely upset about this when he said it. It's because they knew that what he was insinuating, they knew exactly what he was saying. He was quoting something that was said to Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 14. When at the burning bush, Moses was concerned about this. What am I going to tell the Israelites when I go and say, here's what we're going to do? Who am I going to tell him sent me? He's going to say, he said, I am that I am. Tell him I am sent you. And so the Jews knew exactly what Christ was saying. And because of that, they accused him of having a demon, and they sought to kill him. They picked up stones and desired to kill him. And I think Christ miraculously slipped out of that situation. However, what Christ was saying, it wasn't a blasphemy. It was not a lie. He was simply stating the truth. It was fact. And we believe that truth. Now, there's one splinter group that has formed over the last few years that is trying to tell people that that isn't true, that Christ, in fact, was not the God of the Old Covenant. And I don't believe a word of it. And I ask us, you know, you can examine their argument if you want, but don't buy into it, because the scriptures say something very different. Christ himself said something very different. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Now, it's worth noting, here himself, he's saying that all authority has been given to him of the Father. The Father is greater than him. He said of himself, the Father is greater than I, but the Father has given me all authority in heaven and on the earth. And it's worth considering that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was confronted with soldiers that were going to seize him, and then we saw Peter, how zealous he was, he pulled out the sword and he struck one of the guards there. I believe the guard's name was Malchus, and cut off his ear. Well, let's just turn back. It's just a page back here, Matthew 26, and verse 52, Jesus said to Peter here, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. But do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? So there it is, all power and authority given to Christ. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. You only need one angel to take care of that situation, and it would be of little effort to an angel. But he said, hey, I could do pretty much whatever I want here. But he said, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not what is supposed to happen. So God the Father had complete trust in Christ. God the Father never questioned Christ's integrity. He understood fully that he was committed to doing what was right in any and every situation that he would face. And so therefore the Father gave Christ this level of authority, the second in charge of the entire universe. And though he grew in wisdom and favor with God and men as a child, he seemed like he had to kind of relearn some of these things because he was just a baby. You know, his brain was still forming, he was still maturing, and so he was reminded of these things, and he grew in wisdom and in favor to the point to where when he was baptized, what happened? What did God say of him, the Father say of him? "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's because he was pleased with what he had done, how he had matured even as a human being, experiencing everything we experienced, showing us that we can do the same, that we can follow in his footsteps. Second in charge of the entire universe from before he was born of Mary. And it kind of reminds me of what happened to Joseph. You know, Joseph has, and I'd like to give a sermon maybe about this subject in the future, that Joseph, many similarities that he experienced with what happened to Christ. And it's interesting that Joseph was put second in charge of the most powerful empire on the earth at that time, Egypt. He was put second in charge of all of Egypt. When we consider the fact that Christ is the spokesman that was responsible for creating the universe, and his status as having power over all things was put on display when he healed the infirmed, when he cast demons out of an individual, put them into swine who ran off of a cliff, and also when he calmed the storm. Think about that. It's kind of a short, brief miracle in the scriptures, but think of the magnitude of that. And the apostles or the disciples at that time, how they were very afraid of this tempest that was tossing and turning the boat, and they were afraid that they were going to tip over and drown. And he gets up, wakes up, and he speaks. And the waters stopped their churning. And the disciples responded, that they marveled at this. And they responded by saying in Matthew 8:27, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The elements obey him because he was the Word. He was the Creator. He's the one that created those elements. And they recognized his voice. They don't have a brain or they don't have a thought process, but those elements, those cells, recognized his voice and did exactly as he said. That is just amazing. However, even though he had such power and authority before being born of Mary, he relinquished his spiritual glory, that is, and he did it in order to become a human being, to grow as a man, and eventually become the Savior of mankind. And that leads us to something else that you and I believe about Christ, that he is the Savior of all who live according to God's righteousness. And for that, let's go over to Hebrews 2. Again, there are many scriptures we could turn to, but I'm not turning to all of them. I'm just going to some for us to read, and then I am mentioning some. And when I researched the subject, there are 24 verses in the New Testament that call Christ the Savior. 24 verses. One of them is 1 John 4:14 that says, "The Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world." And I'm not going to go through all 24 of them, but consider something else, that there are 12 verses in the Old Testament books that also call him the Savior. And those are interesting numbers, aren't they? Biblical numbers, 24 and 12. Now, one of these scriptures in the Old Covenant books speaks of God intervening in the affairs of men in the future, and he's going to do so in order to show everyone. In Isaiah 49 and verse 26, "All flesh shall know that I, the Eternal, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." So again, Christ called himself the I Am, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses. And he is the one speaking through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "I am your Savior." Because he knew exactly what was going to happen in the future. But there's something else to this term, Savior, that it's used in a variety of contexts, such as God was the Savior to Noah. He saved him out of the flood. He made the ability for him and his family to survive the flood. He was a Savior to Israel when he brought them out of Egypt so that the entire nation did not perish or be slaves forever in that place. And he will be a Savior to Israel's descendants during the second Exodus after Christ returns, when he brings them from the nations around the world and returns them to the Middle East in an event that is going to be referred to as a second Exodus. And so this term, Savior, it means, and there are a few meanings, but they all pretty much point to the same thing. It means to rescue, to defend, to deliver, to preserve, to get victory, and to save. And so in these ways, God was, and is, and will be the Savior to many people in a variety of ways. However, the type of saving that Christ is famous for has not happened yet, and it's summarized in a similar term, a term that is salvation, the expression salvation. And so salvation, again, this can be used contextually if you think about, you know, a variety of ways where people have been saved. In fact, God, through Moses, when the people were standing on the shores of the Red Sea, were very afraid that they were going to be killed by the Egyptian army, he said, "Hold your peace, stand still, and witness the salvation of the Eternal." And then he caused the sea to part, he dried out the ground, and they went through, in a matter of hours later, they went through on dry ground. And so the expression salvation that you and I await, it means deliverance from this life, in other words, being delivered, but from this life, and into a spiritual existence. It's directly related to being born again. And this is something that can only come through Christ. And so we believe that Christ is the Savior of the world, the one who will bring salvation to those who live according to God's righteousness. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 is a very interesting verse in this regard. It speaks of understanding the law of God and the prophets, things that are written in the Old Testament books. I mean, consider, the New Testament books did not exist when Paul ministered, and he told the evangelist Timothy that the writings of the Old Testament books, he said, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So everything we need to know in order to be saved through Christ can be found in the Old Covenant writings. In Hebrews 2 in verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And captain is a term that basically means, in this context, the one who leads the way, the one who says, here's what we need to do, here's what you need to do, and then he shows by his example. He doesn't just sit in the background and to order people to go that way and do that and experience those things. He actually did it himself. He led the way for us to follow. And as the captain of our salvation, the divine orders that come from him as the second in command of heavens and earth say, and he said this during his ministry, Matthew 19, verse 17, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." That's the way to salvation, through Christ. And he also said, through an angel here that was speaking to John in his vision in Revelation 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." And this is talking about the New Jerusalem, the headquarters of God's kingdom in heaven, and eventually the headquarters of God's kingdom that will come down to a new earth. It will always be the headquarters of God's kingdom. And those who want to be a part of that need to keep the commandments. And so the saving that Christ offers is through the keeping of the law, and it's through the redemption of his blood. And actually, the scriptures relate that we are saved by his life. Because if Christ was not raised from the dead, neither would we be. He did it for us to show us, here is the way. You have to die, and eventually you will be raised from the dead, if you keep the commandments. The word salvation is an interesting term, similar to Savior. It's the Hebrew word, at least when it's used in the Old Covenant books. Salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua. And it means deliverance as an aid. It means victory. It means to save. And if it's similar to the Hebrew term Yahashua, very similar, which means Yahweh saves or the Eternal saves. And so it makes complete sense, therefore, that Jesus' name was actually the Hebrew Yahashua, or Yahshua being Joshua, translated as Joshua in the English, but also translated as Jesus in the Greek and Jesus in the English. In fact, Christ has many titles describing who he is, which is something else that we believe. Some of these titles are Messiah, Redeemer, Mediator, the Word of God, High Priest, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Melchizedek, Emmanuel, which is an expression that means God with us, the Hope of Israel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Advocate, Captain of Our Salvation, Chief Cornerstone, Joshua, and he is also known as the Author and Finisher of Our Faith. Those are a lot of really interesting and profound expressions describing who and what Christ is. And we could go through all of them. I'm not going to go through them today and discussing each of these titles. That's something I would recommend doing on our own. But for time's sake, I'm not going to go through them. I'm not even going to list the scriptures. If you want a list of those scriptures where all of those descriptions of Christ can be found, I'm happy to supply that to you. In fact, we are going through and adding that to the belief section of our website. All of those titles or descriptions of Christ are worthy of study and reflection. But something I would like to mention before I move on is the name Jesus. Now, Jesus is printed in 99.9% of all English translations of the Bible. But it's not Christ's given name at birth. I think we are aware of that. Christ's given name at birth is the Hebrew Yahshua or Joshua. It's translated or pronounced Joshua in the English language. Jesus, instead, is an English term that is translated from the Greek word Jesus. Now, some people are offended at this. Some people are offended at the fact that the Greeks translated Joshua as Jesus and then the English translated it as Jesus, when his name is really Yeshua or Joshua. Now, the believed offense is not just in the translation of the terms. Some people think that Jesus is directly related to the chief pagan deity, Zeus. And so they will not use it. They will not use the expression Jesus. But I want to ask a question. Is that true? Is Jesus or Jesus related to the Greek god, chief deity, Zeus? Well, let's look at Acts 17 for a moment. The name Zeus comes from the Greek word dios. And dios can be spelled three different ways in the Greek, but it's pronounced the same in every way it's spelled. It's dios. So none of those ways that the Greek Zeus, the English translation of Zeus is Zeus, but none of those ways indicate that the Greeks or the Romans used Jesus when referring to Zeus. They used Dios when referring to Zeus. And those are different terms. Instead, language scholars have agreed that Jesus is a direct translation of Jesus, which is directly translated from Joshua. And something verifying this is actually found in the Bible. It was found during Paul's ministry in Greece, and he preached to a number of Greeks and Romans in Athens, and when he did this, he would have spoke to them in a language that they understood. And so, notice what some of the Gentiles here said about Paul's preaching in Athens in Acts 17. In verse 17, it says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, or and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" So when they refer to him as a babbler, it's not because they could not understand the words he was saying, as if it was a bunch of nonsense. They understood what he was saying, but they didn't understand the message. This was something they had never heard of. They had heard of all kinds of stories about their pagan gods and how they came to exist and what they did, all these legends and tales of what happened with whether it be Dios or Juno or whatever, all of these pagan gods. They had like dozens of them that they worshipped. But they did not understand this story that Christ about Christ and the story that Paul was proclaiming to them. They didn't understand, what's this about God's kingdom coming? What's that all about? And so they would refer to it as babbling because it didn't make any sense to them. This was a religion that was foreign to them. And so the Greeks accused Paul of proclaiming about a message about a God they had never heard of. And so if Jesus, being a language that Paul would have spoke to them in, if this was related to the Greek god Zeus, they surely would have been familiar with that pagan deity. They would have been like, oh, that's a mess. That's a story about Deus we haven't heard before, or Dios. And so, especially when you relate the fact that Paul was saying, this is the chief god, Jesus, or Joshua, they would have said, oh, that's a familiar story. We know that one. It's about Dios. No, but they didn't do that at all. They didn't make a connection between Zeus and what Paul was preaching. And so that's just a little note for people that are concerned. I just want to assure you there's nothing wrong with using the name Jesus. There's nothing wrong with referring to him as Yeshua. And there's nothing wrong with calling him Joshua when referring to his ministry. I think many people will kind of wonder who you're talking about if you say Joshua, because we talk about other biblical people that had the same name. But there's nothing wrong with it. Isaiah chapter 7. Something else that you and I believe about Christ is that he was born of a virgin and that he began his ministry as a young man. Now, we already talked about that a little bit with his miraculous conception. But this was actually prophesied of, that this was going to happen. And Christ had inspired the prophet Isaiah here in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, speaking to Israel in the future. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which, again, that's a term meaning God with us. God is with us. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 quotes Isaiah when Mary's betrothed Joseph was shown in a dream that Mary's conception was miraculous and that she did not cheat on her betrothed. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it talks about Christ's upbringing and him maturing, and it says that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And Jesus was eventually baptized by John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist was imprisoned. And in Matthew 4 and verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach after John's imprisonment. The one who paved the way for Christ was now imprisoned and unable to preach. And so Christ began his ministry saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the rest is history. The book of Luke, who Luke said of himself, he had a good understanding of these things. He wrote in chapter 3 and verse 23 that Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And in this historic context, we believe that Christ demonstrated God's love by not just his ministry giving us instruction about what we should do and how we should live and how we should treat one another, but by eventually giving his life in order that mankind might be redeemed. John 3 and verse 16, a very popular verse among the religious community, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, our understanding, our belief is that it's more than just a mental thought process in order to truly believe, that we have to do something with that belief. We live according to that belief. So when God created the world, he looked at what he made after each day of the recreation, if you will, and he said, It was good. And then after all was said and done, before before the Sabbath, he looked at everything that he had done and he said, it is very good. And for it to be very good, it had to be spectacular. And I think we still see evidence of the wonderful things that God created. And yet we see that the description he gave to the world did not mean that the world was without flaw, that it did have some flaw. See, there was a lack of excellence found in the world, and that demons inhabited the earth, and also humanity has this nature that will tend to walk away from God, to kind of push him away at times. As it says, the carnal mind is enmity with God. And maybe not everyone will do this, and maybe we don't do it all the time, but it seems to be in our nature to want to, push God out of the way when there's something we want to enjoy or experience, when something seems too difficult for us. It's almost like, well, we just kind of want to step away for a little while. So the history of mankind shows us that that is our tendency. But even so, when God looked at the creation and he said that this is good and this is very good, what he saw in the creation was enormous potential. The potential that humanity has is very good, extremely good. In John chapter 15, when the devil tempted Christ and took him to a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory, he offered Jesus the empires of men if he would merely bow down and worship the devil. The response was Christ quoting Old Covenant books. He quoted Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, saying, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve." And so what he was relating is that even if it means giving your life, even if it means dying in service to God, it is better than giving in to the devil. And so that is what Christ did. In John 15 and verse 13, it says, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And what did Christ do? Laid down his life for you and I. And he said to the disciples before that, he said, "No longer do I call you servants," even though we continue to serve God. He says, "I call you friends. If you keep the commandments, if you keep my commandments, you're my friends, brethren, children, if you will, future children of God." And so after Christ was crucified, his body was placed in a sepulcher, and he rose from the dead 3 full days and 3 nights later. And there are numerous verses that you and I could go through discussing that this event did actually take place. I'm not going to go through any of them today. If anybody would like, I'd be happy to talk about it in the future, seeing as that time of year is coming up, Passover. But I would point you to our booklet, "The Resurrection Was Not on Sunday." And this discusses his crucifixion and the time period that it took for him before he was raised from the dead. And it was not on Sunday, as the professing Christian community believes. He was not crucified on a Friday and raised on a Sunday. It's not it. And I would remind people, too, because a lot of these topics that the Church of God has long published on for a long time, but when we published these books, we did not simply go back and copy everything that the previous group may have published. We actually studied it again. We put it together again. And in our studies, we had found additional material, sometimes new insight into these subjects. And we put that in these booklets. So even if you already believe that he was raised to 3 full days and 3 nights later, it's worthy of review. Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12 again. After Christ was raised from the dead, he frequently appeared teaching his disciples for the next 40 days. And then we believe that he returned to a position of authority at the right hand of the Father. Now, Christ prophesied of this himself, and he said, and it's written in the book of Luke, when he was speaking before the council, before he was crucified, he said, Luke 22 and verse 69, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And a confirmation of this is in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame," because of having all the sins of humanity put on him at that time, "and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And another scripture in Acts 5 and verse 31, it says, "God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And an interesting vision that Stephen had, a man who was martyred just before he was killed. He gave this indicting message to the Jews, to the Pharisees there. He proclaimed the gospel truth of Christ. And before he was stoned, he was given a vision. And it says in Acts 7 and verse 56 that, "Look," he said, he looked up into the heavens. "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And it's my belief that God gave him this understanding that you're about to be killed. You're going to have to endure something that's going to be very frightening and maybe even painful. And he gave him this inspiring vision saying, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's just, you're going to go to sleep, and the next thing you know, you're going to be seeing this. Here's what you're going to see next." And that, I think, would be inspiring to any of us, wouldn't it? No matter what the situation. Colossians 1. So Christ, having the second highest position of authority, Christ remains the active head of God's church. You know, the Israelites in the wilderness, and even the nation of Israel, they were considered God's church in the wilderness. And he was the God of those people. And he continues to be our God, the active head of the church. And this is reflected in the marital relationship between a husband and a wife. The husband was designed to be the head of the family, just as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. And that's a direct quote from Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Colossians 1 in verse 18 says that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so the status that he has, being the preeminent one, it gives him the right, it gives him the authority, it gives him the power, the ability to one day return to this earth. Return to the earth, and he is going to establish a branch of God's kingdom on the earth. And that is another thing that you and I believe about Christ. And for our final scripture, let's go to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. When Pilate asked Jesus if he were a king, Jesus responded in John 18:36. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So God's kingdom is not here right now. It is not in the hearts of men, as some people teach. His kingdom is coming. It's in heaven right now. It exists. That's why you frequently refer to it as the kingdom of heaven. But it is coming to the earth. And there are many prophecies that you and I could talk about, speaking of God's future kingdom on the earth. And we wrote a booklet on the subject, The Gospel of the Kingdom of God. I'm not going to go into all the details, but it is a hope, it is a belief that we have about Christ and his mission, his God's plan, and what he will fulfill. There are other things that you and I believe about Christ, but I'm not going to go into all the details. But something I will mention here is that Christ's return includes appearing to many during the tribulation at a place of safety. And so that is one stage of his return. And that's thoroughly explained in our booklet, A Place of Safety. One of our thicker booklets, and very profound and definitely worth examining if you don't understand the subject already, especially when we consider that a lot of ministers today out there are telling people, hey, everybody, keep your eyes on the ministers, because we're going to be told when it's time to go to a place of safety, and then we'll tell you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that. And so this book explains it thoroughly, A Place of Safety. When Christ does return, another stage of his return is that he is going to raise a number of saints. It is our understanding, 144,000 to be exact, that people will be raised from the dead, that people, that some that are alive, will be caught up together with them in the air, that they will meet Christ in the air, and then they will be taken beyond the clouds to the marriage supper. And again, a booklet, because some people teach otherwise. Some people think that the marriage supper is going to take place in the clouds and we're just going to hang out up there for months at a time while the rest of the tribulation takes place. Well, there's the trumpet plagues and the bowl plagues, the rest of the trumpet plagues and bowl plagues, and then they'll go somewhere. But that's not what the scriptures say. So this answers the question, where will the marriage supper take place? Something that's worth noting. It isn't a salvational subject. You don't have to believe that it's in the clouds or beyond the clouds in order to be saved, but it's something that's definitely worth understanding. So we're not, sometimes you could be led astray by people that teach something different and go, oh, that's fascinating. What else do you teach? And there might be something that's not scriptural. In any case, his ultimate return is going to be when he comes with power and glory, and every living human being is going to witness him return. Just as lightning stretches forth across the heavens, people will see him return. He is going to step down on Mount Olivet. The mountain is going to split in two from east to west, and it's going to form a large valley. And in that large valley, the millennial temple is going to be built. We had a sermon about that a couple weeks ago, or more than a couple. But that is going to be the place where God's headquarters on the earth will be, where Christ's authority will be in the millennial temple. And the scriptures relate that all nations shall come to see his glory, to worship before him at that time. Isaiah 56 and verse 7 says that even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, talking about the temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And this is not symbolic. Burnt offerings and sacrifices will be reinstated. We had two sermons on the subject proving that. So when Pilate asked Jesus if you're a king, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, and that is what he was talking about. My kingdom is in heaven. My kingdom is going to be of this world at some point, but not right now. And that's what he related to the curator there at that time. So I've only mentioned Bible verses in this message today, only Bible verses, because that's all you and I need to know to verify what we believe about Christ. But if somebody did desire proof, if somebody wanted proof outside of the Bible that Christ in fact existed, that he did in fact have a ministry, we can look to other sources. We can look to credible pages of history. And we have done that already. We assembled that in a booklet, The Historical Jesus. And this goes through and mentions a lot of the documents of history outside of the Bible that prove that Christ existed. And in fact, credible scholars today, even ones that don't believe in God, those who are honest, have admitted that history has enough evidence proving that Christ did exist and that he did have a ministry. They won't admit that some of the miracles that he performed, but they'll admit, yes, he did exist. He did have a ministry and he did start a church. And that is something that is found in that booklet that we assembled. In any case, I hope that this sermon has been helpful to some degree, and I hope it is going to help us on our quest for truth, as was stated in the program, our quest for God's kingdom, and I hope that it helps us in our seeking of God's favor, of God's favor and our foundational beliefs about and of Jesus Christ.